Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. It's good to be back. Keep some people in prayer this week. Healing is a good thing, but we still have some people that are out sick. Pray for Steve Latham. If you need an update, would like an update. Gus and Nancy went and saw him today. Certainly not out of the woods, and could really use our prayers. Steve's back. Steven, yay. You're back and up and running. Well, maybe not literally running yet. Keep David Richardson in prayer. He's in the hospital right now, so keep him in prayer. My daughter, Becca, keep her in prayer. She has COVID. So she's a great patient, but still keep her in prayer. It's hard to see your loved ones sick. So, speaking of which, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26 and we'll pray. Leviticus 26. Thank you, Lord God, for the word that you have for us tonight. I pray you would teach us, fill us with your spirit, full of understanding of what you have. And we thank you for your word and how it communicates to us your love. And we thank you for your love that knows no bounds, that's for sure. You loved us and we certainly are not lovable. And then, Lord, you would have us love others as you have loved us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that according to your word, according to the filling of your Holy Spirit, and for your glory, and for the sake of others, Lord. One of our greatest needs is to be loved, and to love others as well. So help us to do that, and help us to do that well. We do pray for those that are ill, each one, the ones that we've mentioned tonight. Lord, would you just touch them and heal them? And give us wisdom on how to love them appropriately as, again, a great need that we have. But we thank you now for the time, and we thank you now for your word. And as you fill us, Lord, with your understanding, and we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 26, we're actually going to finish the book of Leviticus tonight, no matter how long we're here. No, I'm kidding. But if we come to this chapter, chapter 26 in particular, anyway, this chapter, one little word that God uses over and over some 32 times, in matter of fact, this chapter and the next one, and it's this little conjunction, 10 times alone in chapter 26, and it's the word if. If they'll do this, then God will do that. So there's some stipulations here, but this conjunction, it indicates a condition, a requirement, or a stipulation, and this is what God's telling the people. But this word if, again, usually coupled with the word, like I said, these conjunctions, if then, inclusion of this word if, but it assumes that there's an option. In other words, if, so if you do this, then you have an option whether or not to obey. Now, the options that they have lead to very dire consequences. But these ifs, three of these ifs, as a matter of fact, that determine the outline of this chapter as we look at this tonight, beginning, well, not beginning, but there in verse 3, if they were disobedient, then God's cursings would be upon the children of Israel, if they were disobedient. And the second if, verse 14, that's where we'll find that, if they were disobedient, then God's cursings would be on them. Oh, he just said that in verse 3. Well, he said it again, verse 14. But in verse 40, what he said, if they obey, if they would repent when they break God's covenant, which they will do, then God would restore them. And he's telling them over and over, because he knew that they would need this restoration. And of course, we see the results of that now. The people are back in the land. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. The people of Israel, nation became a nation in 1948 once again. But so he has restored them to their land, but they're still in disobedience. We know that. And so there are consequences yet to come. But this chapter now gives us a glimpse into the nature of God, nature of man, where God is indeed sovereign. And of course, man, we're just disobedient. Not all the time, but we'll see that the nation is. You know, having supreme and independent power, God has the authority to work. And there's nothing that God can't do without the exception, of course, is And he can't learn anything. He knows everything, and he can't lie, we're told in Scripture. He also has the ability to force his creation to do as he commands, but he chooses not to do that. He doesn't force us to do anything. We're told in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Of course, they had the choice. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They didn't obey. And so, you know, we saw in the book of Romans, of course, as we studied through that, that if a man continues to refuse God, that God will eventually give him what he desires. Money. And he'll turn man over to his lusts. He'll let him do that. He'll turn him over. He'll turn him over to the enemy. Because really, that's what man wants. And that's the nature of man, is to sin. But that's, of course, when we surrender our lives to the Lord, what's our nature? We have a new nature. And the new nature is hopefully to be obedient to the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And Bible clearly teaches we have a free will, and to a limited degree, we have control over our own destiny, if you will. You and I have the ability to tell God no, don't we? And he'll respect that. He'll respect our answer of no when he asks us to do something, or his commandments tell us one thing and we do the other. And I don't know about you, however, but really that kind of frightens me, that we have that ability to tell God no. You know, see, the Holy Spirit then comes and he convicts us of sin, righteousness, judgment, and he draws us unto the Lord. You know, we have the ability, again, to say no, and no, we have the ability to refuse his commands and to refuse his love for us. And when that still small voice begs us, off this course of action that he would give us, we have the choice to continue or to heed God's word and to heed his voice. I've heard people say, well, how do I hear the word of God? Or how do I know the voice of God? And of course, if you've surrendered your life to God, you know his voice. Because you surrendered your life to God, you know his voice. Still small voice. I think his still small voice is certainly a lot better than that thundering voice, right? How many of us have heard that? Right? But without choice, without free will, we're reduced to nothing more than a programmed robot without that free will. And no action, no matter how big or how small, has any real meaning. You know, showing kindness or mercy or showing love to someone would mean nothing, absolutely nothing, unless we have the ability to show hatred and anger, disobedience, you know, bitterness. Really, C.S. Lewis said once, why did God give man free will? He answered, he said, because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. And isn't that the truth? So with freedom comes responsibility, however. And there are consequences, whether they be good or bad, to those that responsibility, that, you know, the results of our choices, in other words, good or bad circumstances or consequences. So God is showing the Israelites, all that said, we get into this chapter, he's showing the Israelites then what the consequences are to the choices that they're going to make. And so he says the choice now is going to be up to you, up to the nation, up to the leaders and the people, down to the people even. And once they had entered the land, of course, you know, they partially subdued the land and divided among the 12 tribes. Joshua came and he challenged the people to make a choice in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. And you've heard it. And now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And he said, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, Joshua said, as for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. Of course, you're here and you've made that proclamation to serve the Lord. And it has consequences to that, doesn't it? Good ones. So all of that, then that same choice then again applies to us today. And so he says, with that in mind, as we begin this chapter, he said, for them, it's either blessings. It's blessings for obedience, he tells them. Notice in verse 1. chapter 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves. There's blessing. Neither carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. He says, for I'm your Lord. I'm the Lord your God. And I think he does this. It's not a, I'm the Lord. This is a loving thing. Okay, and there's your choice. But he says, remember, I'm your Lord. I'm your Lord. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, he said. I said, I'm the Lord. And the greatest commandment that God has given us is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, you know, all of our being. You know, the demonstration of that love then is played out in our obedience to his word and his leading and his guiding. You know, over and over we read where Jesus said, what, if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Jesus said that in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, he said. And his commandments are not burdensome. So in order to do that, you know, we have to have a true understanding of just who God is and who is he. I love asking people that. You know, people talk about being believers, and I love asking them, well, who is Jesus to you? You know, when we share the gospel, it's a great way to introduce the Lord to somebody. Just, well, who is Jesus to you? And you get all sorts of crazy answers if you've ever shared the gospel with people. But God knows that if we have a clear understanding of whom he is, who he is in our hearts and our minds, and our obedience to him will just come more naturally if we understand fully who he is. So in verses 1 and 2, God's reminding them just who he is. Who he is. And he's using the second and the fourth commandments when he does so. And first he said, I'm Jehovah, Jehovah God. He said, that you know, the great I am, he tells them. That's what the way that this is written. The covenant-keeping God is not one of many gods. He's the one and the only God. Therefore, no image, he said, or stone, you know, wood carving, he said, don't do that, he said. And for us, we might not. Of course, people do that still today. They still worship idols, you know, stone, you know, or carved wood, a rock, a tree. In Africa, animists, they worship trees, ancestors. But he said, nothing takes my place, he says. He said, I'm your God. You know, whenever we remove God from the preeminent place in our lives, he said, you do that, but what's going to happen is disobedience is surely going to follow. And it did, of course. So we need to remember anything, including religion, you know, religious duties, because we can even allow those things to become our gods. It takes the place of God. He said, that's an idol. He said, don't do that. Secondly, he says, so that's who I am. And because, because of that's who I am, he says that he deserves reverence then. He deserves the worship. First, because of what he does. You know, he gives them rest. And second, because of where he dwells. He dwells in the sanctuaries that he had them build, in the tabernacle there, in the midst of his people. And he gave us as believers those same things even today. You know, our rest, of course, is what? We rest in the finished work of Christ, we've been told. You know, Jesus, you know, he's our Sabbath. He said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he dwells in us, you know, not just in our midst anymore, although there is that, yes, but now he indwells us. And now that we are reminded just who God is, then he's going to list then this, what, you know, the benefits of obedience. Isn't it nice to know that there's benefits to obeying God? It's a good thing, right? Notice verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of their fields shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. So what he's telling them, with all of that, their obedience, he's talking about provision here. In agrarian society, that's how they survived, was on through agriculture. So their obedience, he's telling them, is going to result in God providing for their every physical need. God will be their provider. And they didn't have to, if you recall, you know, you think about it, they didn't have the sophisticated irrigation means that we have now. Matter of fact, the Israelites developed the drip irrigation system and the intricate there. Did you know that? That they developed irrigation for the fields, drip irrigation systems? The Israelites did that. If you enjoy those at your home today, from what I understand, they developed all of that, but they didn't have that at the time, like the means that we have now for the crops to grow properly, you know. So they had to have the rains, the early and the late rains, in order for their harvest or their crops to grow. You know, even today, with all of our advancement, our agricultural industry is dependent upon rain. Today, as a matter of fact. So the rain would do no good for them if the crops refused to grow or to bear fruit. And we know, of course, that happened eventually. But God, instead, he said, would cause their crops to always be fruitful if they would obey and if they would follow his word. Never would there be a time that they would go hungry if they would only obey. We'll see the results of that and the other if side of that here in just a minute. But notice, again, verse 5, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land's safety. So provision, but also he said that he would protect them, that if they dwelled in the land safe, or to dwell in the land's safety. He said, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your hand or through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And so for protection, he said that he would provide, he would be their protector. He promised that they would be free not only of their enemies, but also of wild beasts. In that day, they said wild beasts roaming the land. They didn't have to worry about being eaten by a lion or a bear anymore. I remember when we lived in Africa, someone asked, well, did you see any wild animals? Well, just the two-legged kind, you know, because they don't have wild beasts where we were anymore. They're pretty much done away with, except in zoos, of course, where we were, and the same thing in Israel, they don't have the wild beasts. Of course, I don't know if you've noticed, there has been an increase of, you know, the wild beast population. You see now and again people being eaten by mountain lions or attacked or by bears here lately, and sharks. What's with all the shark attacks? Have you noticed that? That's on the increase. Maybe you shouldn't go in the ocean. I'm not a big ocean guy. But God said that, you know, if you remember, when they came to the land inhabited by seven nations greater than they, God would drive them out and allow Israel to dwell then in the land safely. And they wouldn't have to fear being attacked by any of the ites that were there any longer. In fact, they would be able to chase them from the land via the sword. If they were to obey, God would do that for them. 5 would give flight to 100 or however many that he said. Remember, they're coming off of 400 years of slavery. They were not soldiers. Not yet. They will be a formidable army eventually, but not yet. But he said, you know, they knew nothing of fighting war at this time. He said, so they instead, if you just followed me, if you just obeyed, when you arrive, you will dwell there safely, he said. And the protection most certainly would be supernatural. Again, 5 chasing 100, you know, 1 to 20. Yeah, 100 chasing 1,000, that's 1 to 100. And if you think about it, it seems impossible that would happen, but God proved himself to, you know, that over time and time again that happened. You know, Gideon, you recall that, you know, 300 men took on 130 plus 1,000 Midianites, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer, if you recall that, took on an entire camp of the Philistines. That worked out well for them, right? Not for the Philistines. Elijah took on some, 950 false prophets, of course, by the word of God. Not today, though, sadly. They're fearful. The people of Israel are fearful. The next, you know, who might be that next suicide bomber? You know, the next missile that comes flying into Tel Aviv, right? You know, beginning at sundown, last Wednesday, lasted for the day, was their Memorial Day. They celebrated 74 years. In Israel last Wednesday. Fireworks, parties, picnics, music, dancing. And the country has been on a wild ride since, you know, for 74 plus years now, since its prophetic rebirth. Tremendous sadness, however. Tremendous sadness, and yet tremendous growth and progress, without a doubt, in how they've grown. You know, since early March, however, Israel has witnessed deadly scenes of terror, not unprecedented by any means, but certainly a lot. Violence across the nation resulted in, just this last week or two, 15 victims have died due to terrorist attacks. All across the state of Israel have dominated the news in recent weeks because of the, I think because of their disobedience. You know, for a small country of over 9 million people, just slightly over that, you know, nearly every citizen, however, has been affected directly or indirectly by the tragedy and tragedies that have occurred these past few weeks. Nearly every citizen, however, has participated in this Memorial Day this last week. They had great parties that went on, and the schools were closed. In the schools, they recounted the deaths and the people that have died, and they held them in honor and listed their names and told of their history there in the schools. We don't do that anymore, do we, on Memorial Day? So they celebrated Memorial Day, but again, the terror just keeps coming. So notice in verse 9, he also talks about his promise. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm, he said, my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That's a nice thing to hear from God. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people, he said. So his promise, you know, Jehovah, the great covenant-keeping God, he said, would do just that. He said, I will keep my covenant with you if you obey me, is what he's telling them. And then that he would also dwell in their midst. You know, the tabernacle set directly right there in the midst of their camp. He said, that's where I will dwell, and I will continue to dwell there, and I will be your God if you would only but be my people, he says. You're my people, so obey me. And so God chose them. You know, if you think about it, he chose this Israel, this nation, to reveal himself to the world, and all the other nations had worthless idols and statues and stones and wood, whatever it was, but they alone, God the Creator, had chosen them to be his spokespersons. And you know, they alone, he said, were his people. Now, all humans are his offspring, but only those to whom he has been revealed are his children. And he revealed himself as God to them and us as well. But he said, if you just obey me in this, you're my people and be my representatives as well. Notice verse 13. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. He said, I have broken the bands of you. Of your yoke and made you walk upright. So also it's not only provision, protection, but and now he said, also I will reveal my power. He said, I will be powerful for you. Remember, there they are in the wilderness. No one's around them yet, but out in the middle of nowhere, at the base there of Mount Sinai, in the desert where food and water were scarce, where wild beasts roamed, where foreign armies, yes, but not close to them yet, but they still dwelt. So if you look at that, he said, I will protect you and be powerful. He said, how could he do all that? How could he do that? So he reminds them again of another impossible situation that he took care of. You know, he said, I delivered you out of Egypt. He said, don't you think I could take care of you? He's telling them. But he said he delivered them with great power. He broke the bands and the yokes of bondage. And so he's telling them, he's telling us, again, providing for, protecting them, and fulfilling his promise. He said, it's no big deal. He said, I'm God. It's no big deal. And we get so worried about the little things, don't we? But is there anything really too hard for God in our lives? I like what you had to say earlier today. They just need to know who my God is, who my dad is, right? You know what you told the people at work? Don't expect anything less, right? What's happening? Look who my dad is. But we get so worried. I think the New Testament puts it a little differently. It said, Matthew chapter 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what? Will be added to you. Will be added. So if God is first in our lives, everything else just seems to fall in place, doesn't it, when we put God first? And so these blessings were all predicated, again, on their obedience to God. And if they fail to obey, he says, there's nothing left. He said, well, there is. There's cursings. Cursings are left. And so he says there's cursings for disobedience. Notice in this next section, Notice verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. And he'll tell him what he'll do here in just a minute. So with God's blessings, they were full and they were complete. And so with his curses, there appear to be, these are progressive. All of his promises are what? God's promises are yes and amen. But he says now these cursings, he says, though, and disobedience, it's going to be progressive here. Through the curses, God's desire was to bring them back because they will be cursed and they'll bring this on themselves. But his whole purpose, his whole desire is to bring them back when they do disobey. And of course, he does the same for us, without a doubt. Now, we are not under his curses. People think, oh, God will curse me. God doesn't do that. His thoughts towards us are good, a hope and a future, right? But because Jesus became a curse for us instead, that's why we're not under his curses. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, we're told, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no longer under the curses of God. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, which it has, what? In the form of Christ Jesus. So we are, however, under his discipline, but not under his curses. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, discipline. What is it? A corrective. It's always correct. It's never punitive. God doesn't act like that. It's not his nature. But we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's why he disciplines, so that he brings us back in line and brings us back into this holiness, back again in his presence. And so hopefully as parents, think about when we enact discipline, for those that have kids still home, where we disciplined our children, in order to correct them, not to make their life miserable. Now, you remember being disciplined by your parents. It was always miserable at the time, right? I don't know about you, but it always seemed pretty miserable. But hopefully we don't treat our kids like that. But five times here in this section we read, if you continue to walk contrary to me, then seven times more the cursings, he said, will come on them. And the sad part is, all these cursings came upon them, even that of becoming cannibals. They actually became cannibals, all because they refused to obey. Basically, how many awful situations have we ever found ourselves in because of our disobedience to God? I think, we shouldn't be deceived. We will reap what we sow, according to the book of Galatians. Hosea, as a matter of fact, chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind, we're told. Notice in verse 16, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall hate you, shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And so he said, you do this, you disobey. He said, progressive, but if you disobey, he says, I'll even remove my protection from you. He said, terror will fall upon you. Disease will afflict you. No longer will he be Jehovah Rapha anymore, the God who heals. He said, I won't heal you anymore of your sicknesses. We're told in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought out on the Egyptians. He said, for I'm the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Rapha. But he also said, so no longer will I heal you, the diseases will take you. He said, but also your enemies will defeat you. He said, I will fight for you. I will fight for you. But he said, now I will fight against you by allowing your enemies to destroy you. So not only will they rule over you, he says, he said, in other words, bring Israel back into bondage, which they found themselves, but they will plunder their goods, take all that you have. Now, of course, this was totally fulfilled in the book of Judges. completely fulfilled. Seven times we read of the cycle of disobedience, that this leading them back to bondage, which where they ended up. But in the case of the Midianites, they would ride in, they're at harvest time, and they would take all of their food from them, where they ended up even starving. They stole their food. We see that there at the last part of chapter or verse 16 there. But in verse 18, notice all these curses. He said, and after all this, if you do not obey me, so again, it's just progressive, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So the curses there of verses 14 and 17 were like this first round of trouble, so to speak, meant to wake them up and cause them to repent of their leaving or of their disobeying the Lord or having forsaken God. But if they fail to repent, he said, it's going to get even worse if you fail to repent. So he speaks of the nations that will come. So what we're reading here is unique to Israel. Not unique to Israel. And it's meant to be understood that as terms of God's national covenant with them. So each of both the blessings and the curses that he's mentioning here were visited on the land and the people, during the national history of Israel. These things happened. If you think about it, God has not entered into any covenant with any nation like this. No other national covenant with any other nation. And yet the principles of God's will relevant to the law of Moses, they still stand, but just not the same covenant. And they still apply in a general way to every nation and in every era of history. Leviticus, if you think about it, Leviticus is more of a legal code, of course, to every nation. But it reveals the holiness of God, this entire book. We talked about that when we opened up the study. It talks about the holiness of God and how we're to be holy and the nations to be holy. But that holiness is imperative, and it stands for all people and all nations. And we've lost our holiness as a nation, haven't we? Without a doubt. As a nation. But if a people would know God's favor, they must seek to follow his revealed will. And if they want to experience his opposition, all they have to do is do what our country's doing, right? All they have to do is resist his authority. Now, it's been well said that while God judges individuals in the afterlife, because nations only exist in the here and now, they're to be judged in history in this life. And they are, to a degree. And this means that any nation which knowingly rejects the will and the counsel of God will know his judgment, will know his wrath. We'll see that played out in the book of Revelation. But keep this in mind when you think about, here we live in this post-9/11 world. Things changed, didn't it, at that time? And even has changed even to a greater degree since then. Notice verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. That's again, second round of trouble that God's going to bring. National pride over military might, he says, is going to diminish while environmental problems expand and crops will fail altogether. So if this round of trouble doesn't turn people around, he said, another thing's going to come. Another round's going to come and take place. Notice verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. It's only going to get worse, people, he tells them. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. In other words, nature will even turn on you, will turn on man. And I'm thinking, again, I mentioned it, past couple of years of things that have taken place, old diseases have made a comeback without a doubt. COVID, of course, past couple of years, hasn't that been fun? And now because we all have worn masks, we've been away from all the sicknesses, and now things have increased because how about the flu? People are getting influenza has increased, hasn't it? Because of that. The hits just keep on coming, don't they? If you think about it. Again, he said another round comes. Notice verse 23. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So he says foreigners will come and invade and lay waste to large portions of the population. Of course, that happened to Israel. You know, and by all accounts, it's only a matter of time until we're hit with another round of terrorist attacks, of course. Of course, they get it all the time. Notice verse 25. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. Oh, I think I already read that, didn't I? Sorry. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and then they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Again, this vengeance. So instead of God fulfilling the covenant, he said he would send other nations, again, to become their executioners of his vengeance, which happened. The Assyrians came, and they destroyed the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom, and the people fled to the cities. The cities, of course, they fell under siege. They were afflicted with pestilence, and the food became just so scarce, because we'll see what happened. But it's going to be like, it'd be as little as 1/10 of the normal amount of food, and still would not satisfy them, which it didn't. The scarcity led to an even, again, this is more abominable curse. Notice verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and your son, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Isn't this a perky chapter? Whew. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. And it will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Astonished because of their disobedience, how God will judge them. Astonished at how the depths to which he goes to bring his people back. Even the people go, wow, we're bad, but wow. Look what God's doing here to his people because they disobeyed. You know, they would have, again, he talks of this destruction, this devastation, and ultimately they do resort to cannibalism. They do end up eating their own offspring when they're besieged by their enemies. It happened during the siege of Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, by the Babylonians. They were conceiving and giving birth in secret so that they could eat their children. Isn't that sad? That's how low they went. The Bible records it in Jeremiah. Lamentations, it records it. Even Josephus records it. 2 Kings, it records it in chapter 6. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the fleshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said, give me your son, or give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him." Isn't that sad? "And I said to her on the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son." So she wanted the king to help him find her son so they could eat. That's how low they came, because they disobeyed. In other words, God made good on his promise. God said that he would destroy them and their cities, and that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did, of course, when he came. He took all the intellectual and the academic, the thinkers, and totally destroyed Jerusalem. We just studied the book of Daniel. We saw that. And even after the people saw, you know, Samaria destroyed by the Assyrians because of their disobedience, you know, they were warned, but they still disobeyed, and the Babylonians came. Of course, it happened again, 70 AD. They still obeyed. The Romans came. General Titus came, destroyed the city, destroyed the Temple Mount, destroyed the temple. Jeremiah cried out for repentance for 40 years, saying that all this was had come on them because they had disobeyed. No one listened. No one listened to Jeremiah, did they? And Jeremiah lived, and he saw it all come to pass, as a matter of fact. And we talk about Israel being the land today, and, you know, it's a great blessing, but they're still not obedient. God's not done with them yet. They still have a lot yet to suffer. We know that in the book of Revelation, don't they? Now, church won't be here. Yay. But we should pray. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Notice verse 33. It said, the people will be scattered. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And so he said, these people are going to be scattered. You know, so this is this final chastening that's going to take place. It's going to be to remove the people from their land. Again, that happened. Assyria took them. Babylon took them. And all of that. So while the people were removed from the land, of course, the desolate land was to enjoy its Sabbath. And that's what finally happened. They didn't enjoy the Sabbath. They didn't practice the Sabbath rest. And so God, they had to pay for that, of course. For some 490 years there of the monarchy, the people never kept the sabbatical year. They never kept that. And that was the determined length of their stay in captivity. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill, 70 years. A year for every year, Sabbath year that they failed to keep. Again, fulfilled by the Romans in 70 AD. And if you remember, when Peter addressed his letter to the diaspora, the scattered ones, so in this past century, think about it. God has begun to bring his people back without a doubt, and it's happening as we speak, but again, he's still not finished with them. Notice in verse 36, and as for those who are left, he said, I will send faintness into their hearts, in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Then they shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. So, in the Jewish mind, Craig, you can correct me if you're wrong, but in the Jewish mind, the very worst thing that could happen to them as a people would be to die off childless in a foreign land. In other words, they couldn't carry on the family name anymore. This would be their fate. He said, if you don't repent and return to the Lord, your family line will cease. And so that brings us to this third if. If, though, notice verse 40. But if, he says, if you confess, if you repent, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. but for the sake, their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. He said, I am the Lord. He said, these are the statutes of the judgments of the laws and the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So if the people, he said, would but turn to the Lord in genuine repentance, he said, then they would return to them. He said, then I would return to them, or he would return to them. He would bless them again. He would gather them in the land. Of course, again, we're seeing that fulfilled today. We mentioned that. Now think about the lesson is with that. God doesn't enjoy seeing his people caught in the grips and the consequences of sin. He doesn't enjoy that at all. On the same hand, he's a holy God, and he can't just excuse it. And what he desires is confession. He desires repentance. Confession, again, homologous, he said, that's what the word is. Confession is homologous in the original language, the Septuagint. It means same speak. It means agreeing with God is what that means. And it's what you have, it's where when I've done wrong, it's when I go to God, I say, you know what? I've done wrong. And it's agreeing with God. I've done wrong. Of course, we ask for forgiveness, repent, metaneo, to reserve, it means to reverse direction, to go the opposite way. So instead of chasing after sin anymore, what do? We chase hard after God. That's what repentance is. And it's not enough to simply stop sinning. People think, well, I just stopped sinning. No, we need to repent. We turn away from it, not to return to it. And the characteristic of a repentant person, matter of fact, is look at verse 41 real quick again. If their uncircumcised heart are humble and they accept their guilt, humble heart, contrite, broken. And God can use a broken and contrite heart, can he? So we're told in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He said, these, O God, you will not despise. In Isaiah 57, we're told, verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So when we repent, people don't like that word sometimes, but when we repent, God isn't waiting for us. He's not waiting just to bust our chops. Well, if I have to go to God and admit I'm sinful, well, he knows already. Or if I sinned, which he knows already, he's gonna punish me. No, he forgives you. Think of the prodigal son, right? I said I was going to finish chapter 27. I don't have time. Isn't that something? Yeah. Do you want to stay here all night? I'm just kidding. Why don't you read that when you go home? Because it has to do with the service of the Lord. It has to do with the tithe and whatnot. But I don't want to take up the rest of the evening for that. Because he's going to give the procedures, of how to redeem someone that has vowed to the Lord and all that. And I want to justly by that. And then we'll finish that up, and then we'll jump into the book of Numbers next week, okay? That sound like a plan?